So this morning we're going to start a new series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible or you just have a pair of eyes that you want to follow along, it should be a lot of scriptures on the screen behind me. We're going to be diving into 2 Thessalonians and we're looking at chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing this letter. In the ancient times, they would write a letter by first introducing who they were that were writing the letter, and then they would introduce who it was that was the audience or the recipient of the letter, and then they would usually have some sort of salutation, some sort of way of saying hello, good morning, something like that. And so we see throughout the New Testament the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches usually start in the similar way. And so we learn a little bit about some of the characters that are here writing the letter, and I want to talk a little bit briefly about who these men were. So the Apostle Paul, as you guys know, grew up as a Pharisee, and he grew up as a man who studied the law and was committed to the law of God. But he began to persecute Christians, people who were following Jesus after Jesus' death. And he had an encounter. At one point, he was heading to a town called Damascus, and he had a conversion experience. Jesus opened the heavens, spoke right down into his life and said, Saul, at that time his name was Saul, his name was changed to Paul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is it that you're such a passionate man? I appreciate your passion, but your passion is moving in the wrong direction. And that experience rocked his world. And it says in the Bible, in other places, that he spent some time away, dwelling on that experience and really trying to understand the scriptures in light of this new revelation that he received from a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says in the Bible that he was one of the first men that was appointed to be a missionary, to take the gospel to those that were in the rest of the world. And so Paul went on missionary journeys, and this happens to be in the course of his second missionary journey. You can find that information in Acts chapter 16 through 19. It talks about his second missionary journey, and he was traveling with a man named Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is a Latin expression of a name for the Silas. How many have heard of Silas? Anyone? So Silas was a man who was also from Jerusalem. He was from the church. Probably he was one of the 120 that were there at Pentecost. He was referred to later as an apostle. He was likely a man who had experienced Jesus' ministry. He had seen the miracles of Jesus. But he wasn't one of the 12. But he was a man who lived around that time and during that era. And he was likely in the early church, waiting for the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And so he was one of those strong men of faith who came from Jerusalem and traveled with Paul. Now, right after the first missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas were appointed, and they had a disagreement because there was a man named John Mark who had decided to quit halfway through the missionary journey. And Paul did not like quitters. And so he said, hey, there's no way. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second journey that they were going to go on. And Paul said, no, I don't work with quitters. And so they decided that, hey, we're just going to have to go our separate ways. They decided to split up their effort. So Barnabas went with John Mark, and he kind of traveled back through some of the regions they had gone before and into some new regions. And Paul, it says in the scriptures, chose Silas or Silvanus to travel with him on the second missionary journey. And so this is the context in which this letter is written. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who is Timothy? Well, Timothy was a man who was from the town of Lystra. And Lystra is in modern-day, Turkey, just north of Israel. is the area of Syria and then into Turkey. And he was from that region. And it says in the first missionary journey, they had traveled through Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, and they had made disciples of the various people in those regions. And so Timothy likely was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Probably Paul shared with him the gospel and his family. It says his mother and his grandmother were both Jews. And one of the things that Paul would do when he entered a town is he would go to the synagogue. And he would spend time teaching the Jews of that region the scriptures and how they could be seen as Jesus fulfilling the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's likely that during that time, his grandmother, his mother, their eyes were open to who Jesus was and that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. And then their son Timothy also was someone who believed. And so the second journey, they head back through Lystra, and this time they pick up Timothy. And they say, Timothy, why don't you come with us? We're going to go share the gospel. This will be fun. You should come. And so Timothy signs on, and he's a part of this team of missionaries that journeys through this region. Who are the Thessalonians? Thessalonica was a port city in Macedonia. Today it's called Greece. In that day it was called Macedonia. And it was located on the Ignatian Way. Now, the Ignatian Way came from Rome. It was a road that led from Rome all the way to the Far East. And so it was a very important city in this region in Greece, because not only was it the, it was one of the port cities, which port cities in that day were very important. That's where the trade would come in. Many people came into ports, and they would travel out of ports. And so there was a lot of traffic going on. But not only was it a port city, but it also was home to a stop along the Ignatian Way, which in that day was like Interstate 80. You know, it was like the way to get from one place to another across that region. And so here's this city located in a very strategic location where there was people coming and going all the time. And so Paul knew, man, if I could get the gospel, if I could get a church planted here, wow, they would experience so many people coming and going. The gospel could really spread. And this could be something that could really blow up and explode. And so he spent some time there on the second missionary journey. It says that they were commissioned back at Antioch. That's kind of where the home base of the church was. That was in Syria, just north of Israel. And they left there on the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas were traveling. They went through Lystra. They picked up Timothy. They went through Galatia, which is modern Turkey, and on to Philippi, which is in Greece. In Philippi, they were thrown in jail. You guys remember the story of the Paul and Silas being in jail, and there was a great earthquake in the middle of the night, and the chains fell off of them, and the doors of the cells flew open, and the Philippian jailer was about to take his own life because he knew, like, I'm a dead man if I let the prisoners out. And Paul stops him and says, hey, don't take your own life. We're all here. And this guy falls to his knees and says, what kind of God do you serve? I want that kind of God in my life. And Paul has an opportunity to witness to this man, this corrections officer, if you will, in Philippi. And it's right after that that there's this big mess in Philippi that Paul and Silas are kind of driven out of town. And the next stop that they come to is this town called Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy eventually travel through Greece, including stops in Berea, Athens, and Corinth, before they cross back over the Aegean Sea back into Turkey, and they spend significant time in a town called Ephesus. And we believe that it's in this town, Ephesus, that Paul gets word from Thessalonica about the church and about some of the questions they have and about some of the issues that they're dealing with. And that he spends time writing these two letters that we have in our scriptures, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so we're going to look at the second letter in depth over the next several weeks. And we're going to zoom in on what Paul's instructing them and how it applies to us today as well. So we believe these were written about 51 or 52 AD, about 20 years after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. And Paul had been traveling on missionary journeys, and These are also one of the earliest scriptures that were ever written, about 20 years after the time of Jesus. And so he instructs them with a couple of things. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can just skip over these. How many of you have ever read your Bible and you read these little salutations and you just kind of skip over them because you're like, eh, he's saying hello, right? But I want you guys to focus in on the two words that he uses here. First of all, it's grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that they needed to understand grace. We all need to understand grace. I think all of us sometimes forget what grace really has done for us that know Jesus. Grace can simply be understood as God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. It's a way to think of it. God's riches have been poured out into our lives at the expense of Jesus Christ and the life that he sacrificed on the cross. Imagine that we get to enjoy the riches of all that God, the blessings of God, poured out into our life because of what Jesus has done for us. That's grace. You don't earn it. It's unmerited favor. In other words, we didn't earn any of God's favor. God granted that favor to us as a free gift. And we need to sometimes wrap our minds around them. That means that God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, he loves us so dearly that he wants to pour riches and blessings into our life, not because of anything we've done to earn it, but simply because he loves us. And he wants to lavish that love on us. And so Paul wanted the church to understand this, that there's blessings that they can receive instead of judgment. There's good things instead of punishment coming their way because of all that Jesus has provided into their life and into their church. And this was a church that was struggling. They were facing a lot of persecutions. You know, the Jews would persecute the church closer to Israel, closer to where there was Jewish influence. Because the Jews, remember, they had been behind the taking out of Jesus. They rejected him as Messiah and King. And they said, this guy's a fraud. He needs to be dealt with. He needs to be crucified. And you remember that the Jews were instrumental in putting him there on the cross because of their disbelief and hard heart. And so anybody who followed this man, Jesus, anybody who gave their life to this man, who called themselves a Christian, were persecuted by the Jewish establishment. But way out here in Thessalonica, there was some Jewish influence, and certainly there was persecution coming from that direction, but much more, there was persecution coming from non-Jews, from Greeks, from Gentiles, from people who were loyal to Rome and the empire. And they said, hey, you guys are worshiping this other king. That is total treason. There's only one king. His name is Caesar. You need to pay your allegiance only to him. What are you doing over here worshiping this Jesus? And there was persecution in their culture, in their world, because of these influences that were pressing down around them. And it wasn't easy to live a life for Jesus in their day and age, in their culture. And it never is it? There's always influences coming into our lives from the persecutions and from the philosophies of our world that doesn't understand the cross. That doesn't think, like, why are you guys giving your life over to this? That's silliness. It's ridiculous. Why are you doing that? And we can all face persecutions, but the church in Thessalonica, they were really feeling persecuted. And Paul knew that, and so he was writing these letters to encourage them and to answer some of the questions they had. Remember, a lot of these believers were not Jews. They didn't have the background in the Old Testament that a lot of the others might have had. And so they were kind of like, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he's the one. Because it talks about the fact that God delivered that message of the gospel to them with power. And so they believed, but they were struggling. They were facing all kinds of persecutions, and they had their doubts about what all this meant and how they were going to live it out. So Paul also wanted them to understand the concept of peace. Peace comes because of grace. Peace comes because of the cross. And it's the peace with God that we can enjoy. The peace that we are reconciled to Him. Our sins are no longer counted against us. We are no longer under the wrath of God. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to understand that there was no longer any condemnation, any judgment that they stood in as believers. They were free. Their sins were forgiven. And they could have peace. And he also wanted them to understand that not only do they have peace with God, but they can have the peace of God. Now, the peace of God means that no matter what circumstances we face, no matter how bad life might seem, we can enjoy a sense of tranquility, a sense of like, things are okay. It is well with my soul. We can sing those lyrics and we can sing them authentically because we know that God has given us his supernatural peace. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace. We can have that peace, even in the midst of crazy circumstances and chaos in our lives. God wants us to know and enjoy the peace that he gives us. And so Paul is writing this salutation to the church. And then he dives into verse 3. And I want you to understand that in the first letter, he had written to them about some important issues that they were wrestling with, one of which was Jesus coming again. They wanted to know, what is the ultimate plan? What are we waiting for? How long do we have to live this life before we get to, we hear that this Jesus died on a cross, he ascended into heaven, he went up to be with heaven, he's preparing a place for us, and now he's going to come again. So we're really excited for him to come again. How long is it going to be? And here we are some 2,000 years later. Are we not asking the same questions? We are. And so Paul wants to answer these questions. He wants to encourage them. And this morning I entitled my message, Recipe for Encouragement. Because I really believe that God provides through this text a recipe to encourage those of us who are in the midst of trials or suffering or different circumstances that we face where the world seems to be pressing in around us. And he wants us to hold on to our hope. So verse 3, we must always thank God for you, brothers. This is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith and all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. Out of all the churches that Paul writes to, this one seems to be the one that he believes has got it and is doing it right. He believes that they understand the most important things and that they're committed to living them out. And so both in this letter right here and in the first letter, let me read the first letter where he talks about the same topic. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 7 says this, we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers loved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul is saying, man, you guys get it. What a church. I'm so excited for you guys. Because trust me, I've been to Philippi. I've been to Corinth. I've been to Athens. I've been to a lot of other places. And you know what? They kind of get it, but they're really struggling with some of the basics. You guys got the basics down. What are the basics? The basics are faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Do you remember on the back wall of our church, we have our mission statement. It says, we are passionate followers of Jesus Christ, committed to live by faith, be known by love, and be voices of hope in our community and around the world. That's our goal. That's our mission. Because we get it. That's what God wants us to be doing, living it out day to day. This church was doing it. And Paul was excited for them. He called them the model church. They had already been modeling this for all the... I'm sure he goes, you know what? Let me talk to you about this church in Thessalonica when he arrived at a different church. And he would talk about what they were doing right. And so he wants them to understand how proud he is of them, how excited he is for them. What were the things that made them a model church? First, they possessed a flourishing faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says this, "For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." They possessed a flourishing faith. Their faith was growing all the time. They were committing themselves to live by faith, even in the midst of looking around and everything told them, don't do that. There's persecution around that corner if you trust God with this, or if you decide to look to God with this issue of your life and follow him. It's not going to go well for you. You might lose your business. There might be people who protest against your business or treat you harshly because you're different. But they didn't care about those things. They were committed to living out by faith and pleasing God in that way. Number two, they practiced a lavishing love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10 talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. "About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this towards all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia." I love this verse. Their love was not just contained within their church family. Their love was pouring out, flowing out from their church to those around them, all within their region. They were known as the church that loved other people. Wow, that's my dream for Crossroads, is that we might be known by love, that we might be the church that people in our community are talking about. Have you seen the way Crossroads loves on people? Have you seen the way those people go and make sacrifices so that they can demonstrate God's love to others? That's what I want us to be. That's what I want my life to be. And this church was all about that. Third thing, they portrayed an enduring hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10 says, "Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." See, they portrayed this enduring hope. They had their eyes fixed on Jesus, and they were awaiting his return. They were holding on to hope. There were times where life seemed like it was beating them up, but they said, you know what? We can endure. We can hang in there because we know that Jesus loves us. He's got us in his hands, and he's coming again. He's going to break through the clouds. And that's what we need to have the resolve of, because we're going to face trials and tribulations. It's only going to get worse, even here in America, for us to stand in our faith. God wants us to see this church and see them as examples of people who lived by faith, who were known by love, and who were voices of hope. During trials and persecution, we all need hope and reassurance, do we not? We do. Where can we find the encouragement we need to carry on? I'm going to suggest three things from this text. Three areas where we can find encouragement in the midst of trials and persecutions. First of all, we need to find solace in God's plan. Let's look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says that it is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. Find solace in God's plan. What is God's plan? God's plan is simply this. We need to understand that in this world there are going to be trials and tribulations. That there are going to be things where his people face the same type of treatment that he himself faced. It's evidence that we belong to God if we are facing trials and persecution. Not of our own making. You can't go out there and be a jerk and then somebody mistreats you and then you go, see, I belong to Jesus. I'm facing all kinds of trials. No, it's not about that. It's about living out your faith, and you're still going to be mistreated because of your faith. John chapter 16, verse 33 says this, Jesus speaking, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered or overcome the world. Philippians 1, verse 29 says this, for it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him. Man, what a gift, the gift of faith, to believe, to be rescued from wrath and be given salvation in Christ. That's a gift, to have that grace poured into our life. We love to sing about and celebrate that gift. But do we also sing about and recognize and understand that we also have been given a gift, and that is to suffer for him? It says in Philippians 1 very clearly, for it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering is a reality if we are in Christ. In this dark world, it's going to happen. And are we ready for it? Do we understand that that's going to take place? Romans 5, 3. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. See, if you ever want patience, there's a famous movie, right? I think it's either Evan Almighty or Bruce Almighty or one of those like ones that depicts God in a person. And it talks about, he's having a conversation with this God character, and he goes, and the God character goes, if you pray for patience, do you think I'm just going to zap you with patience, or am I going to bring about trials that will help develop your patience? And that's really the concept that God uses in our lives to develop the things that we need to be stronger in him. To be more patient with others, right? We have to endure some things sometimes to grow. I know in my own life, God has taught me a lot of lessons through bringing trials and situations into my life that I'm forced to walk through so that my endurance grows stronger, that my commitment to him becomes stronger. So that's a plan of God. The second thing in this one that we can find solace in God's plan is that there is a time coming when the righteous judge will right every wrong. See, we need to understand that God's plan does contain the justice principle, if you will. That he will right every wrong. That he will settle every account. That he will take care of it in the end. And there's great freedom in that, right? We don't have to settle all of our disputes ourselves. We don't have to be the ones to, you know, make sure that person gets what's coming. As a matter of fact, Romans 12, 19 instructs us this, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 talks about this time that will come, when God, the great righteous judge, will settle all accounts. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says this, then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So we see here that there is going to come a day when the righteous judge shall appear, when all accounts shall be dealt with and settled in the way that is fair and right and good and just. So we can find solace in these things. We can find comfort in the fact that we don't have to try and settle everything on our own. That isn't our goal or our role here in this world. Secondly, we can gain strength from God's promise. Not only do we find solace in God's plan, but we can gain strength from God's promise. What is God's promise? Let's look back at verse 7, the second part through verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians. This is what it says. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. The great promise that we have to look forward to is the return of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. And Paul wants to reassure the church here that, yes, I already told you about that in the first letter, but let me just reemphasize the fact that this is coming, and we can hold on to this truth. How do we know? Look at John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus is coming back in glorious triumph. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he would be betrayed and be led to the cross. The final time that he was with his disciples, he said these words, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus, after having resurrected from the dead, is with his disciples one last time about 40 days later. He had done amazing things, appeared to his disciples, shown them his scars. He was resurrected. He had overcome death. And now he is about to ascend and be taken back up into heaven. He says these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. After he had said this, what he had said? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, can't remember it all, and to the ends of the earth." I know that part. What did I miss? Jerusalem. Yeah, I missed the most important part. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he says this, after he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way you have seen him going into heaven." The reality is, we can gain strength from the promise of Jesus to return. Probably one of the awesomest pictures of his return is in Revelation 19. I want to read that for you guys. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen? Jesus is coming again. We can gain strength from that promise, even in the midst of difficult trials and tribulations. And Jesus' second coming means some things for each of us. First of all, his second coming means rescue and rest for us, his people. Listen to the way 1 Thessalonians 4, again, this was in the previous letter that Paul wrote to this church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18 says this, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord." Paul's basically saying, I got this straight from Jesus. He told me this. He showed me this. "We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a term they use for people that had passed away, that had died. "We'll have no advantage over them, whether you die in Jesus or whether you're still alive when Jesus comes. We all have the same fate. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I've heard it said that we all get a number. You know those things where you go to the deli and you got to take a number? We all have a number. Well, the ones who have died in Jesus, they got the lower numbers. So they get to rise first, right? He calls their number first. They get to go. And then those of us who are still alive in Jesus, we get to follow. But it's all going to happen really fast. It's not like we're going to have to wait like we're at some Kaiser appointment, right? It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16. I believe it describes this very event in Revelation 14, 14 through 16. John, who is receiving the revelation and writing these words, says this, "Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, 'Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." It's an exciting picture. Jesus coming on a cloud in great glory, and he brings us up from the earth. There's a term that's used to describe this. It's called rapture. The word rapture is not actually in the Bible. But rapture means to be taken up, right? And so that concept is described here, is it not? Both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and again in Revelation chapter 14, this concept is that we can count on the fact that God's returning and that his plan is to rescue us from the coming wrath, to take us and deliver us from our trials and tribulations and to ultimately give us rest with him. Amen? Jesus' second coming also means something else. And this is the sad part. This is truly sad. Jesus' second coming means wrath for those who choose to refuse him. Did you hear where it said that those who receive the wrath have two things in common? One, it says, and I want to get this right, so I don't want to mess this up. It says that his wrath is coming. Back at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, "Taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Those are the two issues. The idea of knowledge of God is not the idea that you don't know about God. This is an intimate word, knowledge. It said that Adam knew Eve and they had a baby. This is intimacy. This is this idea of truly having an intimate, true relationship with God. Those who don't have that, those who have chosen for whatever reason to reject that opportunity. And how do people reject that opportunity? They disobey the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus came from heaven to earth, God in the flesh, that he put his life, his perfect life, on sacrifice for our imperfect, sinful lives. And that offer to substitute his righteous, perfect record into our ugly account, to wipe out our debt of sin, and to give us his perfection instead, can make us right with God because of what Jesus has done. That we can have a relationship with God both now and forevermore. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it's available to anyone who will receive it. But there is a time. There is a deadline, so to speak, for that offer. An expiration date, if you will, for that offer. And the expiration date is when Jesus says, that's it. Everybody has had the opportunity. Now, can I say when everybody's had the opportunity? No. But can God, in his vantage point, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, know when it's time? Absolutely. And this describes that time. It's time. Go get them. It's time. Bring those who have obeyed the gospel, who have received Jesus with us. It's time to give them rest. And unfortunately, there's wrath left for the rest. Isaiah 66 describes this moment. It's all through the Bible. I'm just going to give you a few passages. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16 says this. Look, the Lord will come with fire. His chariots are like the whirlwind to execute his anger and fear with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment on all flesh with his fiery sword, and many will be slain by the Lord. The reality is, apart from the grace of God, we're all under wrath. Our sins deserve punishment. We have offended a holy God, a God who created us, and we spat in his face and said, we don't need you. We can live our own way. We've all done that. We've all gone our own way, and Jesus has come so that we might turn away from our selfishness and turn to him and surrender our lives back to the one who made us and who saved us. Revelation 14, 17, this is right after that picture that I described earlier about the man seated on the cloud. Listen to what it says in verse 17. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle. Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. There's a day coming. And there's a moment described where the Son of Man's going to reap the earth. There's going to be a rescue, a rest for some, but there's going to be wrath for those who remain. John 3, verse 36, Jesus talks about this himself. John 3, 36 says this, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus says, I'm telling you guys the truth. If you don't believe in me, if you don't receive the gift that I'm going to give you, wrath remains on your life. And this wrath is not cool. This wrath is eternal. There, over and over, it's described that it's in a place of eternal torment. There is no end in sight. You are disconnected from the source, the author of love and life. And you are left to pay for the sins that you've committed against a holy God forever and ever and ever. That should wake us up. That reality should make us have an urgency about us to be a voice of hope to those who need it, to be loving to those who have not understood the love of God, and to be faithful to all God has given us. Number three, the final thing, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Stand strong with God's power. Paul wraps up this passage by saying this. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My closing challenge is this. What do we do in view of this? What should the church in Thessalonica do in view of this? And how does it apply to us today? I think there's three things we can just commit ourselves to be and do. Number one, live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Ephesians 4, chapter 1, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus says this, therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, at this point he had been bound in chains, and he's writing this letter back to the church. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. That's our goal. We have a great calling. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel, who have received the gift of life through Jesus Christ, our calling is to live that out. Live a thank you note back to the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul did, and that's what he's urging the people in the churches to do. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Let's live unashamed. That's my second challenge. Live worthy, live unashamed. My life verse is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save all who believe. Do we believe it? Then we should be unashamed to live it out, to tell others about it, to walk them through what they need to hear. And finally, let's bring God glory. Amen. Bring him glory. God deserves our praise and our glory. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes, right before we respond in worship this morning, I want you to think about, am I living my life worthy? Am I living my life unashamed of the gospel? And am I desiring to bring God glory through everything that I do? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this message of encouragement. God, you have given us a recipe to focus on. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your promise and for your providence. God, we thank you and we praise you this morning in Jesus' name.